Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good afternoon once again, everyone. I want you to open up your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. If you go to the Old Testament, the last book is Malachi, right before that Zechariah, before that Haggai, before that Zephaniah, and right before Zephaniah is Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. The title of our message today is Conquered or Conqueror. Let's begin with a word of prayer. O loving Father, Lord, it is good to call upon the name of the Lord. To come into the very presence of God and the throne of God and to lay our petitions at your feet. And Lord, our desire is to know your will for our lives, to learn from you, to glean from your word what you would have us do in our lives. Lord, give us ears to hear, give us a mind to understand. And give us a desire to do your will. Help us to surrender our hearts to you, that you can do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. He was personally tutored by Aristotle for 3 years, starting at the age of 13. At the age of 16, his father left him in charge of the kingdom when he went off to war with his army. While his father and the army were off to war, there was an uprising in the kingdom that could have torn the country apart. So this young ruler organized yet another army, and he led them into battle where he swiftly crushed the rebellion and took away the stronghold that they had gained. At the age of 20, he succeeded his father as king. He would become known as the king of Macedonia, Pharaoh of Egypt, king of Persia, and the king of Asia simultaneously. Throughout his life, he founded 70 cities. 20 of them were called by his name and one by his horse. He washed his hair in saffron, which was a spice that was often used for seasoning of food or as a coloring agent so that his hair would remain shiny and orange. This world ruler had heterochromia iridium, which means he had one blue eye and one brown. In 15 years of conquest, Alexander III of Macedonia, known in history as Alexander the Great, never lost a battle. He's known in history as one of the greatest minds of warfare of all time. The soldiers of Alexander were reckoned as invincible. And I ask you, why? Why were the soldiers of Alexander reckoned as invincible? Was it because they were naturally stronger or more courageous than all of their enemies? I say no. They were not reckoned as invincible because they were stronger or more courageous than all of their enemies, but they were reckoned as invincible because they were led by Alexander. Their strength was in his leadership. Under another leader, they would have been defeated many times. His men trusted in his leadership, and they followed him even when there were times when they were greatly outnumbered. In 333 BC, Alexander and his soldiers encountered the Persian forces in a mountain pass in Issus in western Syria, a force that was led by King Darius III. And even though they were outnumbered greater than 3-1, the battle ended in victory for Alexander. He was truly a great military leader. I want to take your mind away from Alexander for a moment, and I want to bring your imagination to the American Civil War. It was in 1864 in Virginia's Shenandoah Valley that formed a natural corridor for the Union and for the Confederate armies. The geography of the Shenandoah Valley was considered a military mirror. What that means is that it gave one side an advantage and it reflected an equal advantage to the other side. As the western flank of Union operations in central Virginia, the Shenandoah Valley provided the Union High Command with a potential back door into Richmond, Virginia, which was the Confederate capital at that time, while it also circumvented the obstacles that were created by the many rivers of Virginia. Further, to hold the valley was to bottle up the Confederate Army of North Virginia, and it could also be used as a staging area to get down into eastern Tennessee, which the Union Army controlled. Those advantages were equal and opposite for the Confederate Army. Because the valley's direction was generally southwest to northeast, it pointed dagger-like to the north and provided especially a route directly into Washington, D.C., only 60 miles from Harper's Ferry. For the Confederates to control this valley was to control a pressure point that was naturally and physically a protected invasion route northward into Washington, D.C. And so General Lee of the Confederate Army sent Lieutenant General Jubal Early and his army on a campaign through the Shenandoah Valley with the option of making a raid on Washington, D.C. And Early's campaign was very successful at first. He marched through the Shenandoah Valley, defeated the Union forces at the Battle of Manassas in Frederick, Maryland, and he reached the outskirts of Washington, D.C. in mid-July of that year, 1864. Ulysses S. Grant, who was the commander general of the Union forces, responded by sending the 6th Corps from Petersburg to the capital just in time to thwart Early's attack on the city. Confronted by superior forces and Washington's extensive fortifications, Early was forced to retire back into the safety of the Shenandoah Valley. There he remained until Grant created another army that was specifically to be stationed in the Shenandoah Valley. Their mission was to make the Shenandoah Valley useless to the Confederate Army. And there Grant stationed Philip Sheridan to be the commander of that army. Meanwhile, Early and his men moved down to Winchester, there in the valley, and Early had 3 divisions of infantrymen and 2 divisions of cavalrymen for a total of about 14,000 men. But Sheridan had a vastly superior army of 3 corps of infantry and 3 corps of cavalrymen for a total of 39,000 men. And so Early and his men were outnumbered by almost 3-1. And you would think, being outnumbered that heavily, that Early would have vacated out of the Shenandoah Valley, but instead he went on the offensive. And the Battle of Winchester in 1864 was the bloodiest battle that ever took place in the Shenandoah Valley. There were many other battles, but that was the bloodiest. And the interesting thing about the story is that Early and his men, even though they were outnumbered almost 3-1, they nearly won the battle. They had the Union forces on the run. And when the Union army was fleeing, panic-stricken, before the enemy at Winchester, Sheridan stepped in and he rallied the troops, turning their almost certain defeat into victory. Without him, the Union army was a quaking mob. But with him at their head, they were an invincible army. Now, about this time, you might be thinking, Pastor Rod, that's a great story. Thank you for the history lesson. But what's that got to do with us? Well, we'll get to that. Right now, you've got your Bibles open to Habakkuk chapter 2. I want you to notice what it says, starting in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but what? The just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, sums up the gospel when he quotes Habakkuk in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, when he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul tells us here that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but only to those who believe. In it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed as the perfect law of God, which is a transcript of His own character, His righteousness, and His will. That means that unrighteousness is sin, and sin is transgression of the law. And so the gospel then is God's remedy for the sin problem. Because the work of the gospel is not to put an end to the law, but the work of the gospel is to bring man into harmony with the law of God and to cause the workings of His righteousness to be worked out in our lives. But that is wholly a work of faith. Paul tells us that righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. That means that faith was there in the beginning, faith was there at the end, and faith was there all along and everything in between. And so Habakkuk and Paul both say to us, "For the just shall live by faith." This has been true in all ages since the fall of man, and it will be true all the way till the end, until the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And then Paul moves on in Romans to chapter 4, where he starts talking about the faith of Abraham and then David. And then we go into Hebrews chapter 11 and we see Paul goes right back to the beginning of man, right after the fall of man, and he cites an instance of saving faith. Let's go there and look at it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 4. "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." Here we see Paul go right back to the beginning to point to an instance of faith. And then he goes on, look at verse 7, to talk about Noah. He says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Here we see that Paul is telling us that even from the beginning, their faith was in Christ. They were looking forward to the Redeemer coming, and they rejoiced in that, and they were living a life of faith because they knew that it required faith unto salvation, and that there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Brothers and sisters, there are far too many people today who are trying to live a Christian life on the strength of the faith that they had when they exercised their belief in realizing in the beginning that they needed a Savior, that they needed pardon for their sins. And they know that God is the only one that can pardon sins, and He does it through Christ, and yet somewhere along the journey we begin to think that even though we are started out with faith in Christ, now we have to run the race in our own power. And we know that many have this idea because many have told us so. And second, because there is such a multitude of professed Christians who are showing the works in their life that are no greater than the works of their own power. But the Apostle Paul carries us further and makes a very clear distinction all the way through to the glorious kingdom of God in a very forcible illustration here in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice what it says in verse 5 and 6. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I want you to notice here the argument that Paul uses for the reason for Enoch disappearing. He gives us the reason for his translation. He says that he walked with God and he had the testimony that he pleased God. And then he tells us that you cannot please God without faith. And therefore, Enoch was translated because of his faith. Without faith, no act can be performed that will meet the approval of God. Without faith, the best deeds that man can do are infinitely short of the perfect righteous requirement of God, which is the only standard. Wherever there is true faith that is found, that's a good thing, isn't it? But the best faith that man can take away the load of his sins, that faith will profit a person nothing if it is not an increasing faith all the way to the end of probation. Whether it is the end of your life or at the second coming of Christ. Let me say that in another way. It totally dispels with the idea that once saved, always saved. A person can't have faith in God and then walk away from God and expect to be saved, but rather that faith must be increasing all the way to the end of their natural life or to the second coming of Christ. We have many people that we have heard say to us that they have found it hard to do good. Ever heard somebody say that? Oh, I find it so hard to do good. Their Christian life is unsatisfactory to them, being marked only by failure. And they are tempted to just give up and discouraged. And I think what we should say to them is, I wish that you would completely give up on trying to do the work within your own power. And rather, you would trust completely in Christ, the one who is mighty to save. If people did that, it would have a completely different story to tell. No wonder people get discouraged. Can you imagine Alexander's army if every time they went to battle they were defeated? They certainly would have become discouraged, wouldn't they have? And sometimes these people mournfully tell us of their loss in confidence of themselves. And I wish they would just completely lose confidence in themselves and put their trust completely in Christ. They would have a different story. They would have unspeakable joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." The man who doesn't rejoice in God, even though he is tempted, even though he is assaulted on every side, is not fighting the good fight of faith, but rather he is fighting the poor fight of self-confidence and defeat. If you've ever gone through and read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see the seven letters to the seven churches. And in there, you see that all of the promises of God are to those who overcome. There are some churches that Jesus admonishes. There are some that He praises. There's some that He does both. But to all of them, the promises of God are to those who overcome. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." An overcomer is someone who has gained the victory. And I want you to notice there that the inheritance is not in the overcoming. The inheritance is the reward of overcoming. And the overcoming is now in this life. The victory to be gained are victories over the lust of the flesh, over the lust of the eyes, over the pride of life, victories over self and over selfish indulgences. The man who fights the good fight of faith and sees the foe sink away rejoices. There was no one that can stop him from rejoicing, for the joy comes spontaneously as a result of seeing the enemy sink away. You know, there are some people that look with great dread at the thought of being in constant battle. That's because they have never experienced victory. They have experienced only defeat. But I'm going to suggest to you that it is not a miserable thing to be in constant turmoil in your life. The old veteran of 100 battles who has been victorious in every fight longs to be at the scene of the conflict. The interesting thing about Alexander's army is that under his command, they never knew defeat. And as a result of that, they were always impatient to be led into the fray. Each victory increased their strength when there is continual victory. Their courage grew stronger and stronger. And now I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, how can we gain the victories in our spiritual battles? Let me ask that question again. How can we gain the victories in our own spiritual battles? I'd like you to notice what the battle-worn apostle said to us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "I am crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me." There is the secret to His strength. It is Christ. It is the Son of God, the one in whom all power in heaven and earth has been given. He does the work. And if Christ lives in you, is it boasting to say that continual victories are possible? Yes, it is boasting. But it's boasting in Christ, and that's okay, isn't it? Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Lord God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." Alexander's soldiers were considered invincible. And I ask you, why? Because they trusted their leader. And here's the point, brothers and sisters. You and I have a captain of our faith. We have a commanding general in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of hosts, and He has met the enemy, and He has vanquished him single-handedly. And all those who follow Him go forward conquering and to conquer. Oh, that we who profess to be followers of Christ, if we would truly put our trust in Him. Imagine the victories that we would gain. We would show forth the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Faith lays hold of the arm of God, and it is the mighty power of God that does the work. How the power of God can work in a man's life to accomplish those things that it's not possible for him to accomplish in himself is truly a mystery. We don't know how God can do it any more than we know how God can raise someone from the dead. But notice this. In John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and He says, "The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit." How a spirit can take a man and subdue his passions and make him victorious over his pride, his envy, his selfishness, only the Holy Spirit knows. It is sufficient for us to know that God wants to do that kind of work in you. He wants to give you that kind of victory. We can't tell how Peter was able to walk on water as the waves were thrashing all around him. But we do know this, that at the command of Jesus, he did it. He walked on the water. So long as his eyes were fixed on the Master, he was enabled to walk on water as easily as if it were solid rock beneath his feet. But as soon as he looked at the waves, possibly with a feeling of pride as he was doing it, thinking somehow that he was doing it in his own power, fear naturally took possession of him and he began to sink. Faith enabled him to walk on the water, and fear made him sink beneath it. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20 says, "If you have faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will be done, and nothing will be impossible for you." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." And I ask you the question, why were these things written in the Word of God? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." I ask you again, why were these things written in the Word of God? Was it because God knew that He was going to call us to fight armed men and to take fortified cities? Probably not. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And so the victories that have been placed there of physical battles in the Bible are there to point you and me to the fact that God is also able to save through faith in the spiritual realm. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to notice something that Paul tells us here, starting in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." It was not physical foes only that our ancestors were able to defeat by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 and 34, our scripture reading this morning told us that by faith they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and most encouraging of all, it says that by faith, out of weakness, they were made strong. Their very weakness became strength to them through faith. Because the strength of Christ is made perfect in our weakness. Who then shall lay any charge against God's elect? Since God is the one who justifies, we are His workmanship, created in Him for good works. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and 37 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." I want to close this morning by asking you a question. Are you conquered or are you conquerors? You see, we have a lesson here in these military leaders of the past. Alexander was considered a great leader. Sheridan was a great leader. There were many others, and they followed their leader, many of them even to the death. And you and I have a greater leader than all of them. We have Christ, who has never lost a battle. Are we going to put our faith in Jesus Christ? Because if we do, we will win the victory over sin in our lives. I ask you, is that the desire of your heart? If it is, would you pray with me now? O loving Father, without You, nothing is possible. But with You, all things are possible. And so, Lord, our prayer is that You would help us to stop fighting in our own strength and power, and that You would give us the victory through faith. We pray and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.